We also read one of the time-honoured readings of the story, as in the AV, in Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Amen. And I invite you to turn with me to the book of the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Childhood, or having children, is a time which gives great encouragement to parents for the future. But there was never a child like this child, but a child born to make and to perform such accomplishments. The angels, when they announced this same child, said to the shepherds that he was for them and for all men. And here, in a personalized way, maybe Isaiah particularly having in mind the elect of God in Israel. But every elect person may take this to themselves. For unto us a child is born. We have a particular interest in this child. Our salvation turns upon it. Our redemption is down to him. There is no hope for us but in him. We are fallen, but he, born a child, born perfectly God and perfectly man, has made atonement for our sin. No wonder he is pictured here, that the people in darkness saw this great light. Oh, he came to a particularly dark time, came to a dark time beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. But he came to us in a dark time of our lives too. The Christ who died and is raised from the dead and alive again even for evermore. Unto us a child is born, and we walked in great darkness, and by the grace of God we have seen a great light. Oh, how true it was that we dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. Where would we have been? Would we not have gone on in our misery? Would we not have gone on multiplying sin upon sin? Would we not have allied ourselves with all sorts and conditions of men and run with them to their sin? Who knows what we might have done? But upon them that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, Christ has shined, He's come to us. He's given us light. He's given us life for darkness and for death. And so it is a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And every salvation of every individual, every light, every life, every redemption is down to this child who grew up and accomplished as a man what no other could accomplish. And these two verses in particular speak of those things which none other could do. The Jews get themselves in all sorts of a muddle if they start thinking to themselves, maybe Isaiah meant one of his children, maybe Isaiah meant Hezekiah. All sorts of a muddle, not only because Hezekiah was 10 or 11 by this time, but also because these things cannot be said of him, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. As Gil well says, Hezekiah reigned 29 years only over Judah and Benjamin, scarcely fulfilling that prophecy. It can only be our Saviour. It can only be the one who supports us and loves us and has died for us, our friend, our Redeemer, in all the power by which he's able to do things that no other man can do. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And while it may be that you would think that probably son is just amplifying child, just telling us what sort of a child that it is, a son, no, it means much more than that. It refers to the son of the Father, the son of the Father's love. It means that Jehovah God has given his only begotten son to such people as we are, to the elect of God, unto us. A son is given, an unspeakable gift, a blessed gift, a gift beyond what could be put into words, both in how we feel about it and in the accomplishments that he himself made. Unto us, God's son, than whom there is no other than the dear son of his love, absolutely unique. Unto us, such a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. We talk about responsibility being laid on people's shoulders. And the government here may be twofold. Certainly, he governs the world in the interest of his church. He is head over all things to his church. But the government particularly spoken of here is the government of his church, the government of his individual saved brethren. The government shall be upon his shoulder. How the Lord works events for the prosperity of the church. Very often when we're in the midst of things, we cannot see how the things that are happening to the church, how the things that are happening in the world, could possibly show us the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the Son going forth conquering and to conquer. But when you look back over past years, and doubtless when others look back at this year, we shall see that the government was upon his shoulder. He took the responsibility. He took the responsibility for every one of his churches. He took the responsibility for every one of his people. He takes the responsibility to bring them home, to pastor them in the particular successive order that they need pastoring. I always thought it was a wonderful thing, on such a relatively minor thing, that as a Christian, the Lord governed the books I had read. I found that most people read certain books long before I ever came to them. And yet the Lord led me by a personalized way, by a personalized course. And this, of course, is what he does. He takes responsibility for each one of us to declare to us the things that we need to know, to order our lives and the events of our lives to the great profit of our souls and for the great advantage of the kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And the great glory of Isaiah in preaching this over 700 years before the coming of Christ was to juxtapose these things by the Spirit. A son born, but not yet come to maturity, but yet of whom it may be said that responsibility of the governing of his church rests on him. And that opens up another thought to us. What frail shoulders. In the sense, not that Christ is frail, but in the sense that here was Herod wanting to get rid and to destroy the young child's life. Here is Satan, the angry red dragon, appearing to seek to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ as soon as he's born through Herod. But no, he himself will bear these responsibilities. He will not decline or die until he has completed his work. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, not the government of nations in one sense. It isn't his ilk in that sense to do that. Certainly the Father has purposed all the things that are going to happen. And certainly the government is upon his shoulder inasmuch as it impinges upon his church. But the government as government is not for him. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, many translations go for Wonderful Counselor. And indeed, I understand that the Hebrew can be taken like that. But it is always best in translating a passage, in expounding a passage, in understanding its passage, especially in so exalted a theme as this, to give it its greatest significance. If he is a wonderful counselor, that's wonderful. But if he's absolutely wonderful, then he's not only wonderful counselor, he's wonderful in absolutely every other attribute that you care to think of. And therefore we may say, rightly, with our translators here, that he is wonderful with a capital W. He is wonderful in counsel. But he's wonderful in his person. He's wonderful that being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet he is patient to heal a leper, patient to heal a blind man, patient with women in their need in a way that his contemporaries were not. He's wonderful in the way he walks on water. He's wonderful in the way he stills the waves. He's wonderful in the way he turns the water into wine. He is wonderful in his absolute nature from eternity with the Father. He is wonderful in his perfect Godhead in the body of a man. His name shall be called Wonderful. Not his name, Jesus was his name. Christ was his title. But that man shall ascribe to him Wonderful, because this is his character. And then Counselor. His name shall be called Counselor. The word Paraclete. One who is called to the side of someone to defend them, to plead for them, or whatever. Now, there is no doubt that he was with the Father and the Holy Spirit before the world was made, and was involved in the making of the world, and in the eternal counsels of heaven, that is to say, in the planning of all the things that would ever be, and most particularly the things to do with redemption, particularly to do with the fall of man and the way of redemption through blood. In all these things, he was there with the Father, counseling. There was mutual counsel among each other. Not that considered in one way, that the Father needs advice from any, but on the other hand, in the mutual kindnesses of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ was there counseling Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is the same Holy Spirit who has given us the scriptures for our benefit that says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And here is just a pale reflection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's counsels way back in the past. But of course, the Saviour is a counselor to us. The Holy Spirit of Christ, who is here upon earth now that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to glory, fulfills that role for us now, but only fulfills it for us now because the Saviour fulfilled it on earth, and he is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we read one of his counseling words, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." There is counsel, there is advice, there is command, there is the power to do those things that he says to do. And all the other things, follow me, he says to individual disciples. And there were those who turned back and did not become disciples. And there were those who, though they were following him, left him when he spoke to them about substitutionary atonement. But he counsels, and he calls, and he gives the power. And in the whole of the scripture, we have had the experience in our own lives of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, counseling us in each of the situations that has befallen us. So our Saviour, such a Saviour, is wonderful. And he is counsellor. And he is the mighty God. Again, a babe, the mighty God. No less the mighty God when a babe as when in maturity. Although clearly as a babe the dictates of his humanity meant that he would not do the actions of God until he was a little older, but we find him at the age of 12 certainly debating with the doctors in the temple. But mighty. Mighty to cast out demons. Mighty to restore to men and women that which they had lost. Mighty to cast out all the spirits in that man legion so that with great power they drove that herd of swine down the mountainside. And he is not limited to be mighty to save. He is mighty on our behalf. He has restrained the power of evil. Satan has no power to stop any who shall believe coming due to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mighty in his battles with Satan at the time of the temptation, at the time of Gethsemane, at the time of Calvary. He was mighty to do that which no other could do, to make an atonement for sin effectively, powerfully. The mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now again, there is no confusion here of the persons in the Godhead, though it is a wonderful thing that it is said of him that though a child he has all the attributes of the Godhead and of the first person of the Trinity, and could be described in that sense as the everlasting Father from everlasting to everlasting. But of course he speaks himself on earth, I and my Father as one, are one. He makes a distinction clearly between the Father and himself, two distinct persons in the Godhead. So the everlasting Father here, while it certainly may set us meditating and praising the Lord that he is of the same character as the eternal Father, the fatherhood meant here is almost certainly the fatherhood over his own people, that we are begotten again in him, that we are born again by him. He is the father of his people. He is the good shepherd towards his people. He watches over them and provides for his people. And this he will do all the years of the church on earth. And he did it with those before the time of his coming to this world. But not only will he always be a father to each successive generation on earth, he will be a father perpetually to us in heaven. We shall see his glory, and we shall be made like him, and we shall experience his fatherhood. He fathers the church. And not only does he father the church in bringing the church into being and each individual members, but he does what good fathers should do. He supports, he sustains, he keeps. But he doesn't do it like an earthly father who does it and then the next generation comes and they do it. He does it perpetually. So we may come to him as our Father. In that sense, we pray to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, our Father, which art in heaven. We were taught by the Saviour to do it. And yet, his fatherhood is over his people. The Prince of Peace. Henry VIII was always addressed by his subjects as my Prince. And Prince, quite often at certain periods of history, has meant the king himself. We tend to use the expression as meaning the firstborn of the king. In other words, not so important at the time being as the king, but he is the next in line of the throne. But the word prince in Latin, of course, means the first, principal, the main one. And so here, we have here the, if you like, the sense of the champion of peace. The one who above all has the interests of peace at his heart. Peace with God. He is the one for whom the whole of his life, from the whole of eternity, had making reconciliation for sin and making his people to have peace with God. This was always his mind. And of course all other peace flow from this. The peace that is spoken of earlier in the chapter here, thou hast multiplied the nation and not included the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. But when peace comes, the things of war are destroyed. And then there is that joy. A joy that passes understanding. He is the Prince of Peace. Men don't know much about peace. Men make peace accords. Men seek to reconcile other people to each other. But the Lord is outstandingly superior in the nature by which he imparts peace to the soul. Everyone who has liberty has it in the soul. Everyone who is free is free in the soul. Everyone who has the peace of God has it in the soul. This is not an external thing. And this particularly is the nature of the peace over which Christ is supreme. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Clearly then, this is the Messiah, the one who should come upon the throne of David. This is speaking of the one who is to come. The increase of his government. By his government, the Lord Jesus clears the way for every individual person to be saved. Every individual elect person comes when the way is made plain and open, and when the Saviour opens up the way. And the Lord Jesus will never cease doing that. And every person who is saved increases that number. Now, I don't know how many millions of people have been saved, but you would have been the next one. And then there are those that have followed you, those from other countries, and then the next one. This increase of his government will never cease until it is complete, till the last soul has been saved. Always will the government of Christ be increasing. Everyone who is to be saved will be saved. They'll be added step by step into his kingdom. And that will never cease. There is no power that can stop it. Nothing that Satan can do can stop it. Nothing that the nations under his direction can do can stop it. The Lord Jesus Christ, born as a babe, has the kingdoms in his hand. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end also. Of course, when we get to glory, the government of the Lord Jesus Christ goes on forever and ever, ever increasing. One can imagine, I think it beggars the imagination, it's something that we ourselves can't do, but that there will be an increasing joy, an increasing glory, an increasing knowledge as eternity continues. Now, probably I don't know what I'm talking about, because these are things that we none of us in that sense know. But one doesn't find it difficult to think of an increase. Here is a power being put forth. Here is an understanding. Here is something that has been decreed from before the foundation of the world. Here is the succession of events before heaven and after heaven, or in heaven, of which we may say that the increase of Christ's government never ceases. What a wonderful thing to have such a Saviour. What a wonderful thing to be in our generation in the world, even as people were in the generation of the Romans and so on, to know that our King has the government in his hand, has the responsibility. It's upon his shoulder, and he will constantly be increasing. He shall not be discouraged till he has set justice and judgment in the earth. Of the increase of his government and of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. Well, believers have peace with God, but they don't always have peace with one another. And therefore it is not difficult to see that there is much increase even in that sphere still to take place. There will be much reconciliation in the glory. There will be much being brought together again, those who were long parted through their arguments. But of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. And again, the multiplying of it throughout eternity, throughout every single member who shares perfectly in eternity, this increase has no end. He is from everlasting. He has an everlasting kingdom. The increase shall have no end. What a privilege to belong to such a conquering hero as our Saviour is. What a wonderful passage speaking over 700 years in advance, some of it declared as if it were even happening then, unto us a child is born, the government shall be. The language goes from the present, because it must happen, to the future, because it will happen. And he will order his kingdom and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for ever. Justice is not always to be had in this world. And neither do the judges give true judgment, although maybe they're controlled by their political masters. But of Christ, he will establish his kingdom upon what is right. He will establish his kingdom upon the truth. He will establish his kingdom upon perfection. He will establish it upon perfect righteousness. He will keep it with judgment and with justice. Not that I imagine that judgment and justice in the perfections of heaven will then be required, but the establishing, the ordering, the creating, the shaping, the moulding, the bringing one believer here and another there into a knowledge of each other, all these things do require both his judgment and his justice. And so we think of an eternal kingdom from henceforth, even forever. How could this be said of Hezekiah? How could it ever be said of any Israel king? How could it ever be said of Nebuchadnezzar? How could it ever be said of any of them? From henceforth, even forever. Here is a king that will not be conquered. Here is a king that will not be beaten. Here is a king that must have the victory. Here is a king who will succeed. Here is a king whose government is forever and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He has influential backing. Just to make the point, really. The Father will guarantee all this concerning this child. The Father will guarantee everything concerning his son. Now, do you think, I have often thought about it, here is the Saviour in Gethsemane. Here is the Saviour coming towards the time of Calvary. Here is the hour of darkness, the prince of the power of evil coming, seeking to thwart the Saviour. Here is the time coming when the rulers that are will seek to destroy him. Here is the time coming when he will bear in his own body on the tree all the sins of his people. Here is the time coming when he will die, as he had seen many do. But was he the Son of God and Son of Man? Shall die. Would have been easy, would it not? Although, of course, he was perfect. To wonder if God would actually do that. Because if God didn't actually raise him from the dead, then he wouldn't be raised. If God reneged on what he covenanted with Christ to do, and didn't honour his perfections, Christ wouldn't have been in a position to do anything about it. So we have this wonderful expression at the very end of all these characteristics of the Saviour. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform it. Everything that is vested in Christ is backed up by the Father. It was agreed with the Father and the Spirit from eternity. They continued in their personal agreement about the scheme of salvation down to the time when Christ was born in the world. And then as the time of its fruition, the time that would change everything approached, the Father revealed his glory. This is my beloved Son, hear him. He revealed his glory to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as at the time of baptism. And he spoke towards the time of the end, I have glorified my Son and will glorify him. The zeal, the energy, the power, all that there is in God the Father, and all especially of the, one can't think of another word than zeal, not the zeal as man would have a zeal and be a zealot and it's a sinful thing, but here the self-animating, perfected holiness of God, vested in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people, his unflinching purpose and intention to save a people and draw them to himself. The zeal of the Lord of hosts backs up Christ, causes this child to be preserved, causes this child to fulfill all the functions listed here, and causes such a son as his to make everlasting righteousness and to bring it in through the forgiveness of sins and the atoning blood. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. And it's a verse like that, if you like, that shows us that Islam won't do. That the Old Testament of Jewishness won't do. That any other religion won't do. Because all of the zeal of the Father is put behind his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. All the zeal, all the power, all the authority is visited upon the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of us, his elect people. What a wonderful plan of salvation. We have a child. We think of this child at Christmas. We think of him as grown up. We've been thinking of him approaching the cross in our studies in Matthew. But it's all guaranteed. Christ is risen from the dead. And we are guaranteed by the same zeal of the Father that supported the Son and that brings us in him to glory. May we know in our lives the zeal of the Lord of hosts performing our perfections through the atonement of Christ. Amen.